Hey, can you hear me? I want to apologize right up front that I'm probably going to be clearing my throat a lot, and I'm sorry I'm wearing this Beyonce mic and it's going to pick up the clearing my throat. But I've had terrible allergies, and it's just it is what it is. All right, for those of you that don't know me, I'm Erin. I usually sit over here on this side behind Lana. And the picture that you see behind me is my family. And the reason I'm showing you this picture, well, I'll get to that in a minute. my husband is Jeff. We've been married for almost 24 years. We have three children. Katie is a senior at Texas A&M. She'll graduate in December. Dalton is a senior at Klein Oak High School. He'll graduate in June. And Kara is a junior at Klein Oak High School. So the reason I'm showing you this picture is because the picture in the directory is about, I think, 7 or 8 years old. So if you'll notice, Dalton was about a foot shorter than me then, and now he's a foot taller than I am. Kara was little bitty. I had yellow hair and bangs. So we've all changed quite a bit. So that's why I'm showing you the updated picture of us. So I'm very honored to be here in front of you today. I'm a little bit nervous, not quite as nervous as I thought I would be. I'm thinking maybe I'm shaky. One, because of nerves, but two, because I've taken so much cold medicine this morning. So just bear with me. One of my things when I get nervous is I talk fast. My words might not come as quickly as I want them to sometimes, or I might get tongue-tied, but bear with me. I know we're all sisters. As Carolyn Stiles reminded me last night, you're very forgiving if I mess up. So I've been a teacher before. The most recent class that I taught was the 4-year-old Bible class. That can be kind of scary, too, because they ask wonderful questions and can be very intimidating sometimes. And the only ladies I've ever taught was high school seniors at camp. And I felt like they taught me just as much or more than I taught them. So I'm a little intimidated standing here in front of you when I know that there are so many wonderful teachers and speakers in this congregation. You know, why am I standing here in front of you? Well, like Lana said, it's kind of hard to say no to John Parsons. And I always have a hard time saying no anyway. But I also think I'm here because this was a lesson I needed. I think we all need. But my topic is, God is a faithful and forgiving God who tolerates our doubts. Last night we learned that God is all-knowing, he's ever-present, he's all-powerful. And this morning we're going to talk about how he's faithful and forgiving, and he tolerates our doubts. As I studied for this lesson, I jotted down notes and thoughts and scriptures, and they were all just kind of just that, notes and thoughts and scriptures, and I tried to pull them all together in a way that I hope makes sense for you today. If you're following on the outline, you'll see that I've broken it into three sections. The first one is God is faithful, and then God is forgiving, and God tolerates our doubts. And I'm sorry the outline's a little wonky. I sent Jill the wrong file, and so I sent her a Word document instead of a PDF, so all my cute fonts didn't quite come through, but no worries, it's going to be okay. So we're going to be reading a lot of Bible verses today. You're welcome to follow along in your Bible, but I've put them on the screen for you as well, since we'll be skipping around a bit. So, sorry about the clearing of the throat. Faithfulness is one of the fruits of the Spirit, listed in Galatians 5:22. It's a verb that describes those who keep their promises. Faithfulness says, I'll keep my word, I won't fail you, I won't quit on you. It's the glue that keeps our promises adhering to, I'm sorry, that keeps our actions adhering to our promises. The faithfulness of God is foundational to our faith. If we can't trust what he says in the Bible, then we have no reason to believe. If he doesn't keep his word, then our salvation is shaky and our hope is empty. But if he does keep his promises, then our faith is meaningful and our eternal destiny is secure. humans aren't 100% faithful. We let down the people we love, and we struggle being consistent with what we know is right. And this is one reason why we have a hard time believing that God can be always faithful. We're not able to live out absolutes, and so we have a hard time understanding how God can. But the Bible tells us that God is always faithful, not just some of the time. There are many references to God's faithfulness in the Psalms, and today we're only going to look at a few of them. Psalm 25:10. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Psalm 36:5. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. God's faithfulness extends to all generations. In Psalm 89:1, it says, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. Psalm 105. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. We can read in the Bible of God's faithfulness to characters like Noah and Abraham and Moses, to the Jews and others. And seeing that faithfulness helps us to know that he'll be faithful to us as well. God's faithfulness is the foundation for all he does. In Psalm 33:4-5, for the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. And Psalm 111:7-8, the works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. God's faithfulness isn't dependent on our faithfulness, which is great, because remember, humans aren't 100% faithful. We might try, but we're just not. In Romans 3:3-4, it says, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. And here he's quoting from Psalm 51:4. And 2 Timothy 2:11-13. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Let's read verse 13 one more time. It says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God doesn't stray from who he is, ever. Some synonyms for faithful are steadfast, loyal, dependable, trustworthy, and constant. Why would God remain faithful, steadfast, loyal, dependable, trustworthy, and constant when we're not? Why do you remain faithful to someone, especially your children, when they've let you down? The most likely answer is because you love them. You hope that they see that they've hurt you and that they'll come to you and say that they're sorry. Well, God is the same. He loves us, and he hopes that we see that when we've done wrong, and that we will turn to him and say we're sorry. Which brings us, or should bring us, to our next point. But I want to bring up something real quick about faithfulness that's not on the slide. It's not in your outline. And that is the importance of being true to your word. How many times have you heard a child say, but you promised? Maybe you promised them ice cream if they helped clean the garage or something. If you promise a reward to your children, follow through. If you promise a consequence for something, follow through. Children who have to live with continual broken promises might have a hard time trusting the significant people in their lives, including God. So say what you mean what you say, and keep your word. Remember, faithfulness is a fruit of the Spirit. So pray for it, model it, teach it. Reflect God to your children and instill in them the importance of keeping their word. Okay, so God loves us. He wants us to come to Him when we've done wrong. And God is forgiving. We talked about last night how God wants a relationship with us. From the very beginning, that's what He wanted. But sin separates us from God, and it breaks that relationship. The relationship is broken. God provided a way to mend that relationship through animal sacrifices in the Old Testament and through the ultimate sacrifice of His Son in the New Testament. Throughout the Bible, time and time again, the people sinned against God. But when they repented, He forgave, and the relationship was mended again and again and again. Psalm 32 contains a dialogue between David and God at a time when David has come face to face with his sins. Having reached the other side of forgiveness, he describes the process that he's come through. Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Here David uses four words for sin: transgression, sin, iniquity, and deceit. So in your outline, there's a place you can write those words if you want to. So we're going to go through them one by one. The first one is transgression. Transgression is defiance, rebellion, casting off of God's authority, or going beyond the limits of God's law. Sin. Missing the mark, as an archer might miss his target when shooting an arrow. An error or mistake that causes us to come short of the aim or target that God intended us to reach. Iniquity. Perversion or a willful twisting and distorting the will of God for selfish ends. Anytime you've done something crooked, you have committed iniquity. And deceit. A deliberate cover-up, falsehood, hypocrisy. Trying to present a false front so that you look good even when you know that you're not. These four words for sin condemn us as guilty before God. But David's three words for forgiveness show us what it means to have a clean conscience before God. His three words for forgiveness are forgiven, covered, and not counted. Or your version might say for not counted, it might say must not be imputed. So the first word, forgiven. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Means to bear, carry off, or take away a burden. Our sin is a burden which God Himself bears or takes away. You're all familiar with the term scapegoat. A scapegoat takes the blame and everyone else goes free. The term comes from the Hebrew sacrificial system. The high priest would select a goat, lay his hands on its head, and confess the sins of the people, thereby, in ceremonial fashion, putting their sins on the goat. The animal was then sent into the wilderness as a picture of how God carried their sins away from Himself. The sacrificial system pointed ahead to Jesus Christ. He was the perfect and final scapegoat for sins. John the Baptist said of Jesus in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And Hebrews 10:12 through 14 tells us that He bore away our sins once for all. The second word for forgiveness that David uses is covered. It means covered over, hidden from sight, or concealed. The offender will be regarded and treated as if he had not sinned or as if he had no sin. And the last word that he uses is not counted when he says, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." So this is like an accounting term. It means that it's not charged to our account. This is the same verb that is used in God's dealings with Abraham in Genesis 15:6, when He said, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted or credited it to him as righteousness." It's as if I had run up a huge charge account bill at a department store, and I didn't have $10 to my name. There's no way I can pay the debt, But the store informs me that they actually charged my account to another man's account, and that he was a multimillionaire and he was willing to pay it on my behalf. That's what God has done for us in Christ. We owed an unpayable debt for our sin, but Christ paid it for us on the cross. When we trust in what he did, God credits our account paid in full, and he even adds the righteousness of Christ to our account. So, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Continuing in verse 3. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. Here's a man on his knees, tired of feeling the heaviness of his guilt. For about a year after his sin with Bathsheba, David resisted humbling himself before God, and the weight of his guilt and shame was making him physically ill. His relationship with God was broken. Have you ever noticed that when you feel guilty because you know you've done something wrong, you avoid reading your Bible or praying or coming to church? Maybe you don't feel comfortable being with your Christian friends as much as usual. These feelings are evidence that your relationship with God is broken. But maybe it's not guilt. Maybe it's complacency. Maybe your priorities are out of whack. Maybe you're having doubts. If you're having a hard time praying to God, if you don't want to come to church or you're not comfortable being around your Christian friends, maybe something's wrong. Your relationship with God is broken. Sorry, I got off on a little tangent there. David said in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Forgiveness takes action on our part. Notice that David acknowledged and confessed his sin. And when he did, he found forgiveness and affirmed his faith in God's faithful presence and protection. He made no excuses. He blamed no one else. He confessed his sins to God, and he was forgiven. The relationship was mended. Were there still consequences for his sin? There were. Forgiveness doesn't cancel out natural consequences of our sin, but God forgives. Sometimes we ask for God's forgiveness, but we refuse to forgive ourselves. We have an enemy whose main purpose is to keep us from serving the Lord. In Scripture, he's called the accuser of believers. Satan wants us to be immobilized by guilt. If you continue to feel guilty for forgiven sins, you're hearing the voice of the enemy. Satan is a liar. Reject the fiery darts he shoots at your mind by holding up the shield of faith that's mentioned in Ephesians 6. Continuing in Psalm 32, verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. Here, David is talking about turning to God from sin while the opportunity remains. Don't procrastinate. There are so many people who die without God and without hope, many of them probably thinking that they'll make peace with God later. Don't wait. In verse 8, the voice changes, which is clear when the speaker uses words that David wouldn't say to himself. It says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. God responded by affirming his desire to personally counsel David as he keeps his eye on him. He warned David not to be like a horse or a mule. Without a bit and bridle, a horse or a mule runs away. Instead, he should follow God's guidance and not run back to sin. David finished the psalm talking about trusting in the Lord. In verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. obeying God and following His leading requires trust. It's not easy to admit, but when we don't obey God, it's a good sign that we really don't trust Him on some level. David wrestled with that issue, and he's speaking from experience. He's lived on the sorrow side of the fence, and he likes it better on the other side, surrounded by the steadfast love of God. Sometimes, though, trust is hard. Sometimes we have doubts and questions. So our next section is called God Tolerates Our Doubts. Doubt isn't the opposite of faith. The opposite of faith is unbelief. To believe is to accept something as true, and to disbelieve is to reject something as true. Doubt falls somewhere in between the two, but can lead to either a deepened faith or to a breakdown to unbelief. Some of the doubts or questions we might have are, why does it seem that God doesn't hear or answer my prayers? Has God abandoned us? Or has God abandoned me? Psalm 13 says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Remember that God is faithful, and he's faithful all the time. He does hear our prayers, and he does answer them. The answer might not be what we wanted. It might not be at all what we expected. We pray your will be done, but then we're shocked when we find out that God had a completely different plan in mind. God's plan and our plan are often not the same. In Isaiah 55:8-9, it says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Habakkuk prayed a prayer that we could easily pray today when he looked around him and he saw injustices everywhere. In Habakkuk 1, starting with verse 2, it says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you look idly at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. God answered him, but it probably wasn't the answer he wanted or expected. In verse 5, God said, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane that the cup would pass from him, but God didn't grant his request. God had a different plan. In Matthew 26:39, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. God's plan and our plan are often not the same. It's difficult to reconcile our view of God with the injustices of the world. More questions we might ask. Why would God allow a child to be born with a disability? Why would God allow a young mother to die and leave behind her husband and children? Why did my friend die of cancer at such a young age? Why did that good man die in a car wreck and that drunk driver walk away? Why do bad things happen to godly people? We live in a broken and corrupt and sinful world. And sometimes bad things happen to godly people simply because of the curse of sin. We can't answer some of the hard questions. We shouldn't say God did this for a reason. We don't know that, but we don't know that he didn't either. I can't tell you what the purpose is for the suffering you've been through, but I do know that suffering is permitted by God on many occasions in the Bible. Joseph's tragic story carried him 17 years away from his father, and for 17 years his brothers faced the guilt of their actions. Joseph said in Genesis 50:20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Daniel and his three friends were teenagers at the worst possible time, when the nation was about to fall. They were carted off to Babylon during the captivity, but God used them for his glory. Why did God allow Paul to go to Rome to preach as a prisoner? Paul said in Philippians 1:12, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." And David, he ran from Saul. Why didn't God just strike Saul down? He was teaching David to trust in him. God loved his own son and allowed him to suffer. God didn't take away any of the pain or suffering from him. Hebrews 5:7-8 says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." We tend to think that people get what they deserve based on how they live. But in Luke 13:1-5, Jesus said that the world just doesn't work like that. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Were those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus told them to repent. We have no control over what God does or what others do. We only have control of our heart, our mind, our thoughts, our attitudes, and our actions. We can only control us. So God tolerates our doubts and our questions, but our response to those doubts is the key. Our relationship with God is important. It's the most important, no matter what the situation is. Remember what we read earlier about Habakkuk? God told him he was raising up the Chaldeans, otherwise known as the Babylonians, to punish Judah. It would be a horrible time. There would be cruelty and murder and starvation, and God's people would suffer. But let's look at Habakkuk's response. In Habakkuk 3:16-18, "I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." Let's go back to the Psalms and read some of the doubts or questions and the responses that we find there. In Psalm 42, beginning in verse 1, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go to the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." And then a few verses down, starting in verse 8. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Another question similar to why do bad things happen to godly people is why do good things happen to bad people? In Psalm 73, the psalmist questioned, why is it that the wicked prosper? Beginning in verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. And the psalmist later has a response, beginning in verse 21. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. One of the hardest questions to me is, why would God allow a child to die? I have friends who lost their 14-year-old son in 2012. He and other students from his school were on a field trip to Utah when the vehicle they were traveling in was involved in a rollover crash, and he and another boy were killed. You know, we're talking about responses, and this was his mother's Facebook post on the day of Bryce's funeral. We have an overwhelming sense of peace. Bryce fulfilled everything God intended for him. He lived the life he was supposed to live. He will not miss his high school graduation. He will not miss his wedding. We will not miss out on meeting his wife or children. This is his story. This is what he was sent to do. He was with people who loved him at the end. He was with people our family loved. We are thankful for the full life he lived. We are thankful for the opportunity he was given to go on this trip. He was excited about it, and we were excited for him. We are thankful for the people who poured into him and made him the person he became. We will miss him greatly. We are thankful for the joy he brought and for every minute. The good that comes from this is that God is with the heart. And then she quoted Psalm 139:16 that we read last night. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Bryce was just a month younger than Katie. And when the accident happened, I wondered what I would have done in that situation. It would have been so easy to be angry at God for allowing that to happen. But they didn't do that. And it was amazing to me to see her Facebook posts, and even to this day, her Facebook posts. Their response was to thank God for the time that they had with Bryce. Were they devastated? Absolutely. Do they miss him? Every single day. But because of their hope, they have a faith. Because of their faith, they have a hope of seeing him again. It's been almost 7 years since Bryce passed. And in those 7 years, they've been able to minister to people who have faced tragedy. And people have been able to minister to them as well. I can't, nor will I presume to tell you the greater good that will come from your suffering, because I simply don't know. But I'm asking you to consider the possibility that there could be a greater good that could come from it, maybe even years down the road. One of Satan's greatest tools is to isolate us in our minds from others. He makes us think we're the only one facing struggles. He plants thoughts in our minds like, no one else has ever faced what I'm facing, or I'm so bad and no other Christian has ever done what I've done, or no one has ever failed as I have failed. But 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. We all have doubts. We all have struggles. And God knows them all. Just like we learned last night, God is ever-knowing, all-knowing, ever-present. When Satan keeps us from sharing our struggles and bearing each other's burdens and encouraging each other, he pushes our spiritual lives into a potential cycle for constant defeat. So let's share our struggles. We're all sisters here. Share our struggles and bear each other's burdens and encourage each other. To wrap it up, when it comes to understanding what God is doing in the world, we only see a small part of the picture. We're like ants on a painting. We crawl across the dark brown and think all of life is dark brown. And we come to green and think, oh, this is better. Now everything's green. But soon comes the dark blue, and then a splash of yellow, a streak of red, and then another patch of brown. On we go from one color to another, never realizing that God is actually painting a masterpiece in our lives, using all the colors of the palette. One day we will discover that every color had a place. Just as there's a time and a season for everything, there is also a color for every stage of life's journey. When the painting is finished, we will discover that we were part of his masterpiece from the very beginning. Okay, I have a couple more minutes, so one more little thing. All right, Lamentations 3:22-24 says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. If you'll turn in your booklet to the page just beyond my outline, there's a song that it has these exact words in it. How many of you have ever heard or sung this song before? Okay, some of you. So you'll notice that the sopranos and altos all sing in unison all the way through the song until the last two measures. So we're going to sing it through one time, just the soprano and alto line, so just the treble clef. And after we do that, then we will do it again with a recording that I have that includes them in. All right, so my voice has been a little wonky because of all the allergies. I'm going to start at a little bit lower for myself. And if my voice goes crazy, then we're just going to shelve this. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. Therefore I will. The alto part there is, therefore I will hope. Okay, so this is probably going to be in a different key. And it's faster. I need to tell you to this arrangement. So on the third stanza where it says, great is thy faithfulness, on thankfulness, put a fermata because the song leader in this recording holds out ness. Longer. And then also in the fourth stanza on soul, put a fermata there as well because he holds it out for four counts instead of two. And then what else? And then he slows it down in the at the very end. But I think you'll get it.
The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end.